This week we are continuing, as Jen has already said, on our series, The Word, and as Emma has already advertised on the website, there are lots and lots of resources going up, and they're there for you. Believe me, I don't record videos for my own benefit. I hate the way I look and sound on video. So they are there for you to endure, but hopefully to help you wrestle with this subject in your own time. This week, we are continuing with the start of our series, trying to see the whole of Scripture as a unifying narrative, one story that leads us and points us to Jesus. And at the start of this series, rather than starting with Genesis and finally in about 6 years' time getting to Revelation, we are looking at the very broad topics in Scripture and essentially the Old Testament and how it is Israel's testimony to the God who acted in and through them. So in this first part leading up to Lent, we are looking at the actions of God in Israel's history. Last week, Toby led us through the God who creates, and how we need to be challenged that it wasn't a one-time event, but God is always in the business of creating. Whether it is new life, new hope, his mercies are new every day. And today we are looking at another action in the life of Israel, the God who promises. Promise is a word we humans know well. It's one we use a lot. And as Chris has already demonstrated, it's a word that is fairly loaded. I think most of us are aware that if someone has to end their sentence with the words, "I promise," that for some bizarre reason, that makes whatever they've just said less believable than if they'd not said the words, "I promise." When I was younger, I don't know how many other people lived through this horrific time, but we used to do a thing as children. I really remember this as a 7 and an 8-year-old. If you'd done something and someone said, "Did you do it?" No, I didn't do it. "Come on, tell me." And you'd go, "Cross my heart and hope to die." What a world we live in, where 8-year-olds are hoping that they might die, because I can tell you that most of the things I crossed my heart and hoped to die, I had actually done. So the amount of times I stood in front of my parents and literally hoped for death, frighteningly barbaric. I also, and I know I've said this before, and I know this ruins pretty much everyone's enjoyment of them, but I find wedding ceremonies really bizarre. Essentially, what we do at wedding ceremonies is we have two people there and someone presiding, and the presider goes, "Do you love this person?" And they go, "Yes." And you go, no, that's not good enough. Do you promise that you'll love this person? Because we're slightly suspicious of you and your motives. We don't really believe that you love this person, so we'd like you to promise that you do, and then sign a piece of paper so you're contractually obliged to love them. What a bizarre and, let's be honest, weird thing to do. It's not good enough that you love someone. You have to promise you do in front of witnesses so that you can be charged later if you don't. I don't know quite what the witnesses are there for, but there we go. So now that I've ruined weddings, we can move on. But Jesus weighs in with this on the Sermon on the Mount. "Do not swear by anything, by heaven or by earth. Just let your yes be a yes and your no be a no." Because for Jesus, a community of faith is one where we believe that people will speak to us honestly. We are only told to give oaths because we live in a world where we expect people to lie to us. And so Jesus says, if you're going to be my followers, if you're going to form a community of faith that says we love Jesus, stop making promises. Let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. Imagine living in a world where you believed everything people said. Imagine living in a world when someone said something to you, you went, "That is absolutely true. Yes, of course you look fine wearing that. You don't look daft at all." Imagine if they meant it. Imagine how good I'd feel if every time my mom said, "Oh, it looks like you've lost weight," I actually believed her. Of course grey's fine. It's the new ginger. Imagine if that was true. Apparently, things are more believable if you write them on the side of a bus. £350 million a week for the NHS. Or if you say them during elections, no, we won't raise student tuition fees. Imagine if we lived in a world where we could actually believe what people said. Imagine what sort of community we would be. How that would reflect to the world if every time we said something, we just let our yes be a yes and our no be a no. And I start off with this rather pessimistic outlook on humanity, not to depress us all too much, but to remind us as to how far we are from that reality as a community, just as people, that we are a million miles away from letting our yes be a yes and our no be a no, which is all in great contrast to the God who promises. So why on earth can we have any trust that God is different to us? That when God says something, we can absolutely believe it. How do we know that God is faithful to his promises when we as humans, even wonderfully beautiful Christian humans, we know how flawed we are? Well, it goes back to the very beginning of time. And you'll be glad to know in the time we have today, I will not be citing every single biblical verse where God promises something. But in the Old Testament, God's promises are there from the very beginning. And one of the challenges we face as Christians is that often when we think of a God who promises, we think of nice things. We think of good things. We think of all the promises that God has made to make our lives better. But that's not actually the testimony of the Old Testament. I've been around churches quite a long time. I've tried two different Bible colleges and various other things. And every now and then, I've been in one of those groups, and I'm sure you've done them as well, where someone stood at the front and said, shout out the promises of God. Shout out the promises of God that you find in Scripture. And when people do, and they're asked to do that, they'll say all the wonderful, lovely ones that we know. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I know the plans I have for you, as we heard in our reading today. You will be blessed to be a blessing to many nations. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And we have these wonderful promises. Having been around churches for a long time, I have never once heard anyone stand up. When they've said, can you name the promises of God? No one's ever stood up and said, eat this fruit and you will surely die. Not a single person ever. I don't know why. It'd make a much better fridge magnet. No one's stealing your fruit salad that day. But that is one of God's promises. Because Israel's testimony is not of a God who says, I will do everything to make you happy. God's promise is that he is a God who is faithful to his initial creation. That he is faithful to wanting to see this world speak of his glory and love and majesty. He is faithful to wanting to see us, his people, reflect that to the world around us. That through our lives and our words and our actions, we will reflect something of God's goodness, God's grace, and God's salvation to the world around us. And God is so faithful to that promise that if we screw up, that's not going to get in God's way. God is faithful to the promise. And that's why we can know that God is a faithful God to all the good promises, the wonderful promises, the amazing promises. Because God is also faithful to those promises that make us twitch and make us wonder why on earth we do this. Israel as a nation traces its foundations back to the promises given to Abraham. I will make you into a father of nations. It forms its identity as a nation in the promises given in Exodus when Moses leads them out, that he will form them. I will be your God and you will be my people. They come to rely on those promises in the time of David when he says to David, I will make your house rule Jerusalem, be a king in Israel forever. Israel had this powerful testimony of a God who promised all these wonderful things to them. But it wasn't until those promises were stretched to breaking point. Till from a human point of view, those promises seemed to be broken, that they really started to work out who this God was. To reveal who this Yahweh, the God of Israel, truly was. And it's in that time of exile in Babylon, where the suffering and despair and the promises seem to be completely shattered, that actually Israel started to finally understand that their God, Yahweh, was not just the God of Israel, but he was the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. That his power and dominion and authority knew no geographical boundaries. And it's in that fiery pit of brokenness and hurt that they understand that God is faithful to all creation, and that God's mission to bring justice and hope and joy and peace will happen because God is faithful to that. And if Israel aren't on board, then that's their problem. They're the ones who have to realize that they've been called to something. Throughout this series, especially as we go through the Old Testament, you're going to hear quite a lot about the exile. So if you've heard it all before, that's fine. But it is so foundational. You cannot read the Old Testament if you don't have a grasp of understanding how it was forged in the furnace of the exile. That's not to say it happened, but that's when the Israelites finally understood this testimony of the God who created, the God who promised, the God who delivers. So just to repeat it one more time for all those who aren't bored of it yet. In 598, the great Babylonian Empire from the east came and invaded Judah, and they destroyed the military. They defeated them in the battlefield. And as a result, Babylon installed a nice puppet king who would do whatever Babylon told them to do. And they took all the rich and wealthy people with them to Babylon. And that was the first part of it. And that's where we get stories like Daniel and so on, and this part in Jeremiah. Then in 586, 587, one of those 2 years, Babylon had had enough. And they went back and destroyed all Jerusalem. The walls were knocked down, the temple was destroyed, and they took all the craftspeople and anyone who had any skill back to Babylon and just left Jerusalem as a ruin. It was in that national humiliation, disaster and trauma, that ironically Israel finally understood who God was. And that might seem strange to us. Why, when things were at their worst, when we'd hit rock bottom, why now would we believe that God is the God who can, the God who will, the God who always is faithful to their promises? Fortunately, Jeremiah has some answers for us. And we've heard that reading from Jeremiah 29, which probably has the most famous verse, certainly the one that sells the most fridge magnets. Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Those words are well known by anyone who's been around church for long enough. And let's be honest, they are fantastic words. Who here doesn't want more hope in a world that seems so often hopeless? Who doesn't want a little more comfort and peace in their lives? What is really startling about those words is the context in which they were said. Jeremiah 29 is a letter that Jeremiah writes from Jerusalem, where he has remained, to the exiles in Babylon. And he's writing it at a time when the temple still stands. So this is that first part of the exile. So Babylon's come and beaten them, but it's left the temple standing. And that is important to know, because while the temple still stands, Israel is stuck. It's stuck in this belief that their God Yahweh is confined to a building, confined to a geography, to a location, to what three words? That is where God is. Also, that the worship of God is confined to that space. You can only sacrifice and offer ritual sacrifices and atone for your sins in that place. And Israel is stuck, knowing that their God Yahweh is the God of Israel, over there, far away from them. And so Jeremiah writes them this letter to remind them of exactly who their God is. So I thought I'd pick out a few points from the reading. The first thing is in verse 4, it says this: "I have carried you into exile." And that's really important, that God takes full responsibility. This is God's responsibility that Israel finds itself in exile. In a world where bad things happen, people of faith have a choice. When bad things happen, either God is still God, or there's an equally powerful being able to destroy the plans of God. And that is essentially the tension we face. When bad things happen, is God still God? And Jeremiah makes it clear from the outset that even in exile, their God is still God. And God does this because he needs to let the Israelites know that he is the God of all creation. That geography and rituals and prayers and priesthoods will not confine him. He's not just the God of Israel. He is the God of the whole earth, the God of everything. And then in verses 5 and 6, to really cheer them up, Jeremiah, in his stereotypically forthright manner, tells them to stop moping around. I have in my head that this should be read with a Yorkshire accent. With no apologies to anyone from Yorkshire, I lived there for 6 years, and they are a typically blunt and forthright people on the whole. But in my head, I'm imagining Jeremiah saying, come on, people, get up, brush it off, and get on with your life. And that's essentially what he does here. He says, will you stop sitting around moping and moaning and mourning for the things you have lost? Plant crops, build houses, marry and have children. Stop wasting this life that God has given you. I read in a commentary that this was Jeremiah's pastoral care letter to the Israelites. I'm not saying I've got pastoral care perfectly down to a T. I'm not sure this would count as pastoral care, though. I'm also not advocating that this is a route that we should take with people. Come on, get over yourself and get on with it. But that's what Jeremiah does. He reminds the Israelites that this gift of life is a gift of Yahweh. And if they're going to sit around wasting it, hoping for the sweet release of death, then they're not doing justice to the God who has created them, the God who has called them, the God who is with them. And that's because in verse 7, they're going to get the kick up the backside to end all kicks up the backside. He says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you. Let's be absolutely blunt. He means Babylon, that great enemy of Israel. Seek the peace and prosperity of this enemy, of this place of oppression and slavery and torture. The peace and prosperity of Babylon. Now that is quite a word. How on earth, as a traumatized, humiliated nation, do you start to see the peace and prosperity for anywhere else? This is perhaps the key point in reshaping Israel's understanding of Yahweh in this book of Jeremiah. When God first called Abraham, he promised he would be a great nation that would bless other nations. When God called them out of Egypt through the Exodus, he said, and so often repeated about the alien, the foreigner, the other amongst you. Because when God called Israel and formed them into a nation, he called them that they would bless others, that they wouldn't be a special, particular people, elite from everyone else, but that they would be a beacon of hope that would draw others unto themselves, that through their very lives and actions, through the commands that they would follow, they would show to the world that this God is the one true God, the one God worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. Whether it was the trauma of Exodus or the violence of the conquest, we don't know, but they became inward-looking. And they only had eyes for themselves. They thought they were so special that the other nations could, well, quite literally go to hell in a handbasket. Here, Jeremiah is reminding the people of God that their mission is not to look inwards and say, aren't we lucky? Aren't we special little sunbeams? Their mission is to shine out that others may know the glory of God. And so Jeremiah gives them in verses 8 to 10 that familiar warning of false prophets. Because there are loads of people going around saying, oh, this isn't God's fault. God really loves you still. You're going to be fine. Don't worry. Keep your chin up. And Jeremiah's going, no. Beware the false prophets because they're not speaking the heart of God. But then comes that great verse. And this is the context in which Jeremiah speaks, Jeremiah 29:11. It's in that he's had a go at them, rebuked them, told them off, told them to shut up, told them that they've got it wrong for the last few hundred years. But it's all okay. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And that is the message of Jeremiah 29. It's not meant to be pleasant or happy or cheerful, really. It's meant to sound like an absolute telling off. We are meant as a people to seek the peace and prosperity for others. For when we seek their prosperity, their blessings, their ability to flourish and grow, we will be blessed and we will feel that life-giving joy and that opportunity to flourish. He says, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart, and lays down that challenge. And that's where we pick up the baton today. Because we're not really in exile. We might feel a bit marginalized as the church today. Christianity might seem a little bit irrelevant to many, but we're not really in exile. We're not suffering humiliation and trauma. But we are challenged. What does it mean to seek God with all our heart? What would it look like to reimagine those promises of God, of peace and prosperity to the communities which God has carried us today? For God does indeed have plans. He has a grand plan to seek and build the kingdom of God here on earth. His sole mission is that there would be more peace and prosperity, more joy and more justice, that there would be less greed, less selfishness, less sin. And that's what we want to do with this series. Not give you a whole heap of dates to memorize or academic ideas to grasp, but a challenge as to what it is to be the people of God today. What does it mean to reimagine those promises? Where in our own lives, our families, our communities, do we need more peace, more prosperity? God did not need Israel in order to bring about peace and prosperity. He is quite capable of zapping a few things and making it happen. But God chose to call Israel out of slavery, that they may shine. And when you read into Isaiah 60 and onwards, you'll see that essentially post-exile, post when they get back to Jerusalem, that is their mandate, that Mount Zion would be such a bright, shining reflection of a God of love and grace and salvation, that the nations would be drawn to it. God doesn't need Israel, but God chooses to partner with them and to outwork his plans through them. And we have that same challenge, whether we at Eastleigh Baptist Church are going to partner with God for his mission and his plans and his hopes for this world. It's Covenant Sunday, or Covenant Sunday, or however you Southerners pronounce it. I still haven't worked that out. But essentially, a covenant is where we commit to one another. We read about it in Scripture where God commits to Israel, to seeing his plans work through them. And we haven't quite figured this out yet about how we're going to do this for the whole year. But it will very much be based on Jeremiah 29, verse 7. As we think about the world around us, as we think about all the challenges we face in this, our own location, let alone further afield in the world, and Jen led us in prayers and just named some of the places around the globe where there are struggles and trauma and war. What are we doing as a church that would seek the peace and prosperity of the place to which God has carried you? What in your life is speaking of God's peace, God's presence, God's shalom, his wholeness in your home, in your street, at your workplace, in this town of Eastleigh? What in your life speaks of God's prosperity, and that does not mean wealth and money. It's linked to flourishing, of life being all that it can be. What in your life tells the world that that's the God you worship? We're going to take communion in just a moment. A thing we do on a regular basis to remind us of another promise of God, a covenant that Jesus made with us all, that by his blood our sin is destroyed, our lives are made new. What do we do with such a gift? What do we do with our own return from exile from God? As I come down to prepare the table for communion, I want you to think about a couple of questions. When I was procrastinating, which is one of my many spiritual gifts, about going into ministry, I asked a Baptist minister friend, "How did you know you were called into ministry?" And in typical Jeremiah style, he gave me a very blunt and forthright answer and then said, "I'm going to ask you two questions, and I don't really want to know what the answers are. I want you to go away and think about them." And he asked me, "Who has God called you to, and what are you prepared to sacrifice to reach them?" I'd like us to ponder those questions for us as a church as a whole. Who do you think God has called us to as Eastleigh Baptist Church? And if you think that's a difficult question, what about this one? What are you prepared to sacrifice to play your part in God's great mission?